How many of you have ever read a magazine called Scientific American? Anybody? A few of you? I know my wife has. But yeah, a few of you. Okay, cool. Yeah. You know, back in 2012, Scientific American did a study. And the study's conclusion claimed that human nature was basically good. Now, I have no clue how they do a study on that, right? I absolutely do not, but that was their conclusion. And they made the claim that all of human evil is merely caused by our environment. When we do evil things, it's not our fault, right? It's the fault of the people in our lives or the fault of circumstances we were exposed to, right? When we were kids, maybe our parents didn't give us enough toys at Christmas or I don't know, right? So we claim that we were traumatized children and it's our parents' fault. If we're not faithful to our spouse in marriage, we say, not my fault. Right? It's my spouse's fault because, you know, they didn't love me the way that I deserved. If we steal from work, it's our employer's fault. Because if they paid us a good enough wage, we wouldn't be tempted to steal. What do you guys think of that? Oh, okay. So you're making your thoughts pretty clear. Okay. Can we just blame the evil choices we make on the environment and the people around us, so it's not our fault? Or do we bear at least some of the responsibility? Maybe a lot more than some of the responsibility? Well, guys, according to God's Word, the problem of evil in this world and the reason why we choose evil is not something that we can just blame on someone or something else. Apparently, Scientific American did not include Scripture as part of their study, because Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 declares, some of you know this verse, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" In the New Testament, very similar declaration is made in James 1:14. It says, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." Now, the problem, of course, is, as Scientific American made clear, society doesn't believe that at all. Right? At least not anymore, it would appear. Society, more often than not, now teaches us to shift the blame to other people, other circumstances, and never recognize that it comes from within us. And whether we like the sound of it or not, even if we lived in a perfect environment, guys, and I'm sure we would all opt for that if we could have it, right? Guess what? All of us would still choose evil. All of us. See, the problem is always the sinfulness of our own hearts. So tonight, if you're struggling with sin in your heart, it's good that you're here. It's good because we are going to learn the answer to a heart that is filled with sin. Now, as you might remember, you might wonder why I'm bringing that up here in the middle, in the middle of the Gospel of Mark. You might remember last week, Jesus was confronted in chapter 7 by the prestigious bigwig religious leaders who had come up from Jerusalem to try to catch Jesus, try to trap Jesus, to catch him doing something that was wrong, that was contrary to Scripture. And guess what? They couldn't find anything. Not a single thing. So what did they do? They went after his disciples, right? And interestingly enough, the best thing that they could come up with to condemn Jesus' disciples was that they were not keeping the traditions that the religious leaders had established. Not the Word of God, but man's traditions. And what they accused his disciples of is that they were not ceremonially washing their hands before meals, which again was a tradition they had created. It's not one the Bible commanded. The Bible did command the priests to do something akin to that, but not everybody. But they kind of expanded it, right? What's good for the goose is good for the gander. And so now they required everybody to do this weird, interesting kind of water pouring ceremony, hands up, hands down, the whole sort of thing, before every meal and sometimes even between courses of meals. And all of this was to publicly show that they love God and that God has favor on them. Guys, I want you to understand where that was coming from, okay? Just like so many today, those religious leaders misunderstood the basic truth about the source of corruption and the source of evil in this world. You see, they believed that if you didn't do the hand-washy thing, then you would become defiled. Something, you know, from your hands would get into your mouth and you would become defiled. They were thinking if they just fenced off the impurities of this world, then they could keep that defilement away from themselves and their hearts would not become polluted. Do you see how that is essentially the same thought process that blames everything else for the evil in your life, right? The environment or whatever. And Jesus is going to expose that tonight. He's going to expose that thought process first by giving us a parable. A parable isn't just a story. A parable is a compact teaching, okay? He's going to give us a parable and then he is going to give us the meaning or the interpretation of that parable. So let's start with the parable, shall we? Read verse 14 with me, if you will. After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand." Now let's just stop there and answer a few questions first, kind of reorient our minds from last week. First of all, what crowd is being mentioned here in verse 14? Well, most likely, it is the same crowd we met last week in Mark chapter 7, verse 1. At that time, you remember, Jesus was primarily talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, but there was a crowd gathered around them. They were rubbernecking. They were like, "Ooh, this is going to be good," you know, and they wanted to see what was going to happen. But now, as you can see, Jesus is talking to the crowd. Do you see? He said, "Hey, guys, come in here. Come in here. I want you to hear what I am going to say, and I want you to understand it." So he's turned his attention from the religious leaders to the crowd. What he says to them here is a very Hebrew way of telling people that what he was about to say was crucially important and they all needed to listen really closely. As you might imagine, everybody's kind of leaning in, right? Ooh, what's he going to say? Because he's setting it up. This is really important. And so what was this monumental truth that Jesus wanted all of them to hear and to understand? Well, it's right there in verse 15. Read that with me. "There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man." Now that's a pretty short little teaching, isn't it? Pithy little one-sentence teaching. Now remember, the religious leaders were contending that eating with unwashed hands could lead to spiritual impurity before God. Because eating with unwashed hands let impurity inside you, right? Impurity that was outside, it was letting it into you. As you can see, both the Jewish leaders then, our modern society and psychologists and what today, are under the impression that people are basically good, and that all of the sin in man comes from something or someone polluting them. It's something coming into them. But did you notice how Jesus answers that? It's pretty emphatic, actually. He says the exact opposite. of that. Jesus says the defilement does not come from eating unclean food or eating with unwashed hands or rubbing shoulders with that Samaritan at work or whatever it may be. No, the filth that offends God comes from here, comes from inside us, our very own hearts. As you can see here, more important than anything outside of us, God cares about what's going on inside, doesn't He? That's what's most important to the Lord. Matter of fact, you might remember in our study through the book of 1 Samuel, that wasn't last year, it was the year before, right? We saw that same truth in the when Samuel, the prophet and the judge, came to Jesse's house to anoint a new king. And do you remember what God said to him? Samuel thought for sure he had spotted the new king. The big, tall, handsome, strapping older brother, right? No. Listen to what it is. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." That's right. Now, as we saw last week, the religious leaders, they were all fire concerned with all the externals. The externals of the Old Testament law, the externals of their traditions, while they were completely disregarding what was going on in the people's hearts. Now, this might raise some questions in your mind. For instance, if what God really cares about is the heart, then what's with all the rules? Why did He give so many external rules and regulations to follow in the Old Testament? I mean, why did God say that if His people touched a reptile, that they would be unclean? What's up with that, right? Why did God say that touching a dead body would make them unclean? Why was a woman considered ritually unclean for a period of time after giving birth to a child? And if you touched someone who was unclean, why were you now considered unclean? In other words, what's the purpose of all these rules if what God really cares about is the heart? Well, guys, here's the point. All of these external requirements that we read about in the Old Testament, they were meant to be symbolic and temporary in nature. They were not meant to replace the purity of your heart. They were there to remind people of their need to have a pure heart. Okay? All those Old Testament rules and regulations and all the ceremonies, they were meant to teach the people about holiness. Pretty much in the same way that we teach children how to read. Right? When you sat down and taught your children how to read, did you whip out Webster's dictionary? And did you start pointing to words and saying, "Okay, say this one"? No, you know what we started with? We started with picture books, did we not? Long before we ever moved on to word books, okay? This is kind of the same sort of deal. The Old Testament rituals and ceremonies were given to be temporary pictures and symbols and shadows of the spiritual reality of sin before a holy God, so that they could conceptualize it and take it seriously. But they were never meant to replace the purity of the heart. It wasn't meant, "Well, I could do whatever I want in my mind, but all I got to do is wash my hands, whoop, 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 you know, before each meal, and now I'm okay." It was never meant for that. But that's what they had turned it into. As a matter of fact, I want you to listen to what the author of Hebrews has to say, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10, about the temporary nature of all these Old Testament symbols and ceremonies. Listen to what it says. "For that old system deals only with food and drink and various cleansing ceremonies, physical regulations that were in effect only until a better system could be established. Now, guys, as New Testament Christians, has the better system been established? Yes, it has. Through Jesus Christ, okay? So here we see, they had a temporary role to play. All of that Old Testament rules and regulations until the coming of Jesus. They were the primer. They were the illustrations. That was the picture book. And all of them were pointing to Christ. Every one. And they were fulfilled when Christ came. This is why when we get to the New Testament, all those Old Testament ceremonies and rituals and hand washings, they went away. They're not the real issue anymore. Jesus is the real issue. The heart is what matters, not external ceremonies and avoiding certain foods and all that sort of stuff. Unfortunately, the Jews in Jesus' day, oh boy, were they careful to follow all the external symbols of the Old Testament, but they ignored the inward realities of what those symbols were pointing to the necessity of a purity in the heart. As a matter of fact, you have read and you have heard it read from Scripture how Jesus dealt with this issue with the Pharisees, with the scribes, right? Matthew chapter 23, verses 27 and 28. Listen to what Jesus says right to their face. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." You see what Jesus is getting at there, right? The religious leaders, they had the external stuff, they had it down. The rituals, the rules, the how it looked outside. The problem inside is their heart was dead. It was filthy, it was wicked, it reeked of sin. Remember, these are the same individuals, these Pharisees and scribes, who were already plotting Jesus' death. Right? We saw that earlier in this book. Simply because he threatened their authority and their popularity. Not because he did anything wrong. Okay? And guys, the same is true today. Still true. God still cares about our hearts more than he cares about how we look on the outside. Which, of course, is what everybody else sees. God doesn't really care. I know pastors aren't supposed to say things like this. But God doesn't really care how often you come to church. God doesn't really care about how much you give. God doesn't really care about how loud you sing or where you serve. What God cares about is what? Your heart. Is your heart right with God? Is it right with other people? Now, only you and God know the answer to that, but that is the answer that really matters. Now, Jesus is going to give us the full meaning, the full impact of what he just taught in that little short verse 15. But I want to pause here just for a second, okay? Because if you are following along in your Bible, now, depending on your translation, you may have noticed that there's something strange going on between verse 15 and verse 17. Go ahead. If you haven't looked yet, go ahead and look. Do you notice it? If you're using the NASB, New American Standard, which is what I'm teaching from, then you're noticing that verse 16 is all in brackets. Okay? Not parentheses. That's a whole different other thing. But brackets. If you're using another version, say the ESV or the NIV, then verse 16 is missing altogether. It goes from 15 to 17. That's kind of weird, right? However, if you're going old school here tonight, and you got your King James Version with you, then you'll notice that it includes verse 16 with not a bracket in sight. Okay? Now, the NASB, verse 16, reads this way, as you can see, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, is that a horrible idea? No, it's not a horrible, heretical idea, and it is certainly one that Jesus uses elsewhere. But guys, I want to take this moment to tell you what's going on here. Okay? If you look at the footnotes in your Bible, which is kind of what the brackets in the NASB is pointing you to or alerting you to, it will likely tell you that the earliest Greek manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark, which go nearly all the way back to the time of Jesus, they do not include verse 16. Okay? But the King James Bible was written based on much later manuscripts that were not nearly as old as the ones we have found since. So even though the King James is an older English Bible translation, it's not based on Greek manuscripts as old as the ones used in more modern translations. You see, in history, all of the manuscripts, they were copied by hand. Can you imagine that job? Can you imagine copying the Bible by hand? Right. And in one of those hand-copied manuscripts, at some time in history, a copyist apparently added verse 16. Again, that's something Jesus has said elsewhere, but not here. And a descendant of that manuscript was used to write the King James Bible. And since verse 16 has that much history in the English Bible, a version like the NASB included some brackets, right? And a footnote explaining what happened, although it is not very likely that Jesus spoke these words. I know it's not actually a huge deal either way, right? I mean, it doesn't change anything regarding what Jesus was teaching. It's just another reminder to make sure you pay attention to this parable Jesus told, which, by the way, Jesus already did in verse 14. Right? I just given you that background there in case you're following along and you went, whoa, my Bible lost a verse. Okay? It didn't slide off the page or something. That's what was going on. But let's get on to the far more important part of Jesus's parable, and that is the meaning, the interpretation. And Jesus's interpretation or explanation of this falls into two parts. Okay? The first being this, what goes into us cannot make us unclean before God. Let's read what Jesus says here, verses 17 through 19. When Jesus had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean. So at this point, you can tell, right? Jesus has left the scribes and the Pharisees, and he's left the crowd, and he entered the house, okay? This is most likely, as we've seen before, Peter's house in the city of Capernaum. This is kind of his base of operations when he was in that area. And obviously, this kind of indicates a shift of focus, okay? Jesus is moving from teaching the crowds in public to training his disciples privately. And almost every time in the Gospels, when Jesus goes into a house, that's what he's doing. He's taking his disciples somewhere so he can talk to them and teach them and inform them about what's going on. And they didn't even wait for Jesus to do that. As you could tell, the disciples immediately said, hey, what in the world are you talking about? What do you mean here? What you're teaching? What does it mean that what goes into the mouth does not defile a man, but what comes out of the mouth? What do you mean by that? They just wanted Jesus to give them more explanation. Now, personally, I actually think that the disciples understood exactly what Jesus was teaching. But it was so contradictory to everything they had been taught from childhood, everything they were raised to live by, that it was kind of hard now to wrap their minds around this massive shift in perspective. And you notice Jesus is also a little surprised that they're not really getting it, but he begins to patiently explain it to them anyway. And he begins by telling them that food cannot defile you. Even if their hands were ritually unclean, the food just enters the mouth, goes to the stomach, which is eventually expelled from the body. The ritually unclean food does not go to the heart, to the soul, to the spirit, you see. All those rules and regulations in the Old Testament regarding food and what and how to eat it, they were not to be a means of holiness. They were not to be a means of purity of heart. They were meant to be a picture, an illustration, a teaching on the purity of the heart. At which point, you'll notice in verse 19, there is a parenthetical break in Jesus' interpretation. Not brackets like before, but a genuine parenthesis. These are not the words of Jesus. This is where Mark inserts a parenthetical comment. Thus, Jesus declared all foods clean. Now, I mention this because I think there's some pretty cool background here. At least I think so. Right? We all know that John Mark is writing this gospel. But as we talked about way back at the beginning, he is writing this gospel based on the firsthand eyewitness account of Peter, right? Who was telling Mark about the time that he spent with Jesus. Now, do any of you remember a time when Peter struggled to understand that food and Gentiles wouldn't defile him? Does anybody remember Peter struggling to understand that Jesus made both food and Gentiles clean? I suspect at least the ladies in the Bible, ladies' Bible study remember this because they're studying through the book of Acts. But Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 20, God gives Peter a vision. And the vision is of all kinds of unclean animals. And it was being lowered down from heaven in a sheet, which was followed by a voice from heaven telling Peter to get up, kill the animals, and eat them. Okay? Peter, aghast at what this voice from heaven is telling him, protests. Right? Saying, I've never touched anything unclean. I've never eaten anything unclean in my whole life. And then the voice from heaven said, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And then God took the sheet back up to heaven, and the vision stopped. Now, I have to think that Peter was sitting there going, what in the world was that all about? When his doorbell rang, well, whatever passed for a doorbell back then, right? And all of a sudden, there are three Gentiles at Peter's front door asking him to tell them all about Jesus. Isn't this cool, right? And now normally Peter would have, I can't do that. You're a Gentile and I'm a Jew and you're unclean and I can't go with you. But all of a sudden the light bulb goes off in Peter's head. God had declared unclean food clean. Anything could be eaten. God declared that the unclean Gentiles could become clean. So Peter could go with them. Peter could go tell them about Jesus. The external rules and regulations no longer mattered. But you know what? Even with that vision, Peter still struggled. This is tough stuff for them. I know we look at it like, well, what's the big deal? You know? But they were raised in it, steeped in it. Because we know just a few years later, just up the coast in Antioch, under pressure from some Jews, Peter was once again avoiding eating with the Gentiles. Because you didn't do that as a good Jew. And in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21, by the way, I put these references in the outline, so you want to go check that out, I encourage you to do so. We find that Paul comes in, sees all this, and he sets Peter right, reminding him that Jesus had made the Gentiles clean. Well, guys, the Gospel of Mark was written about 15 years after that incident. And I can just picture Peter in Rome telling these stories to Mark, who was writing them down. And I picture Peter telling this particular incident of ours to Mark, and then Peter stopping, maybe with a smile on his face, and saying, "And thus Jesus declared all foods clean." And so Mark put parentheses and he wrote it in. And I bet Peter followed that up with, "But boy, was I a slow learner on this one." You know, God had to reteach me this lesson two more times. He taught it the first time right here in my own house. And I still didn't get it. Now, I take the time to tell you all of that because, you know, every once in a while, another new book shows up in the Christian bookstores, telling us that we should go back to the Old Testament diets. We got to go back to the Old Testament foods if we want to experience all of God's blessing. Now, you know what? There's probably some dietary, maybe even medicinal value in some of those foods. But do any of them make your heart any more pure before God than it was before you ate them? Nope. And the idea that it could is categorically wrong. Jesus declared all food clean. What matters is the defilement in our hearts. Not what we eat, not what we touch, not the environment in which we live. So, Jesus' first point to his disciples is that what goes into us cannot make us unclean before God. His second point, however, and this is where the real force comes, is that what comes out of a person is what makes him unclean before God. Would you read verses 20 through 23 with me? "And he was saying," remember he's still talking to his disciples, "that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these things proceed from within and defile the man." So as you can see here, Jesus gave his disciples, and by the way, he's giving it to us too, a list of sins that do defile us. Understand, this is not an exhaustive list. Jesus is not saying these are the only sins that are bad. No, he's just giving a list for the sake of making his point. But these sins that do defile us, every single one of them comes out of where? The heart. Yes, absolutely. Notice none of them come from eating with unwashed hands. None of them come from eating the wrong food or eating with the wrong person. And by the way, you'll notice here that the first half of the list, it's all plural. The second half of the list is singular. And what that's telling us is that the first half of the list refers to sinful actions that come from our heart. Stuff we do. The second half is sinful attitudes of the heart that we harbor, okay? Both bad, okay? But can we just real briefly look at this list here? I do love lists, and I can't just say, "Ooh, look at all the bad things," and move on. I'd like to just real quick, if we can, go through this list, okay? First, you'll notice Jesus mentions evil thoughts. Now, this is a fairly general term, and as you might imagine, it refers to the way we think inside our minds. The Bible says, as I'm sure you are aware, numerous times it says that our thought lives are filled with evil thoughts. Now, if by any chance you balk at that statement, let me ask you this. Imagine that somebody invented a machine that captured all of your thoughts and then projected them right up here on these two screens for all the church to see. How many of you would sign up for that machine and to be hooked up to it? Yeah, not one of us. Me either, okay? My point being is that we are all aware that our unedited thought lives can be pretty sinful. We're thinking of lustful things, vengeful things, hurtful things, whatever it may be. And where do those thoughts come from according to Jesus? Is it from eating with unwashed hands? Is it from eating pork? Is it from, you know, eating shellfish or whatever other things that were considered unkosher? Absolutely not. Those thoughts just naturally gush out of our hearts because our fallen hearts are constantly manufacturing evil. Secondly, Jesus mentions here fornications. Now that word, some of you might have a different word there. Let me explain. That word is a loaded word, isn't it? But it's the Greek word porneia. It's where we get the English word pornography from, okay? And it is broader than just illicit images on the internet. This is referring to any sexual expression by a man, by a woman, that is outside the bounds of marriage. That's why some translations use the word sexual immorality here. This word refers to adultery. It refers to premarital sex, extramarital sex, homosexuality, and of course, looking at pornography, okay? All of that defiles us before a holy God. And where does it come from? Our environment? People tempting us or even what we might say forcing us to do these things? No. No. It all comes from us. The wrong people don't make us pursue sexual immorality. They may tempt us, absolutely. They may encourage the sexual desires that are already there, but our own hearts are the source of all sexual wickedness, not people, not circumstances. Thirdly, notice Jesus mentions thefts. This is the Greek word klepto. Does that sound familiar, right? Yeah, it's where we get the word kleptomaniac or kleptomania from. And as you know, that is someone who compulsively steals. Now, where do these larcenous desires come from? The desire to steal, the decision to steal, all comes from the wickedness of our own hearts. Thievery, for instance, does not come from poverty. You'll hear people say that today. There are many poor people who do not steal. Okay? Poverty does not make you steal. It may tempt you to steal. But stealing comes from the wickedness of the heart. Next, Jesus mentions one that we certainly hardly need it explained, but murders. Okay? Jesus makes it clear that when people take other people's lives by murder, it is because of the wickedness of their hearts. The slow turning of the wheels of justice, for instance, is not an excuse to take matters into your own hands and execute your own justice. Another example. This one's front and center, and there's no way I can talk about this without bringing it up. Abortion. Okay? When a baby is murdered through abortion, the problem is not that someone became pregnant. The problem is not that someone was raped, or that they couldn't afford another child, or that they were unprepared to be a parent. There are scores of people waiting to adopt children. I just read recently that there are more people waiting to adopt children than there are babies being aborted. Okay? No, the decision to abort a child rather than carry that child for 9 months, then put it up for adoption, is a decision to murder that comes from the heart. Yeah. It may be suggested to a woman, but the evil in her own heart latches onto that opportunity to murder a child and place her convenience over the life in her womb. Murder always comes from the sinfulness of someone's heart. It is never forced on them by society outside of them. Next, you'll notice that Jesus mentions adulteries. This is a bit of a subset of fornications that Jesus mentioned earlier. This is sexual immorality, but it specifically involves the breaking of the marriage covenant through sexual intimacy with someone other than your spouse. And again, where is that born? In our hearts, not our circumstances. But my husband is a horrible person. God does not accept that as an excuse. But my wife is cold and I'm lonely. God does not accept that as an excuse. No one is ever forced to commit adultery. It is the sin inside the heart that gives them the desire for adultery and the willingness to commit it. Next, Jesus mentions here deeds of coveting. Basically, this means any actions that are motivated by greed. That's a pretty easy one, right? We buy things that we cannot afford to satisfy the sinful urges that we have in our heart. We purchase things that other people have that we do not need just to keep up with the Joneses, right? The root cause of materialism for us is the sin of greed in our hearts. Stuff does not make you happy in life. Jesus makes you happy in life. And the greedy pursuit of anything else is sin that has its origin here in our hearts. Then Jesus mentions what I think is a rather broad sounding word, at least to our ears, wickedness. Now, this word basically covers an action that is depraved. It is perverse, that is born out of malice toward others or has at its core evil purposes, evil desires. Now, that covers a lot of territory, obviously, but again, all of it is born where? In the heart. Now, as I mentioned, that first half of the list, right, is all about the sinful actions in our lives due to the sinfulness of our heart. The last half of this list is about attitudes. Okay? I know that there's sometimes a fine line there, okay? But these are attitudes in our hearts that come from sinfulness. Jesus begins that second half of the list with the attitude of deceit. Now, I think we all know that deceit is lying. Yes? Deceit is not telling people the truth. And deceit is also only telling part of the truth, so we can frame situations in such a way that manipulates people into believing something that isn't true. Okay? And regardless of the circumstance, regardless of the environment, we are never forced to be deceptive. We're not. This deceptiveness comes out of us because of the natural wickedness that lies in each of our hearts. I can remember when I was a little kid, I remember lying to my parents. My mom caught me in the lie because, you know, little kids really stink at lying most of the time. But she was pretty good at catching people. And you know, and she made the point, why lie? Because I'm going to find out. And I said, well, if you didn't have this silly rule, I probably didn't say it exactly that way, but I wouldn't have to lie. Now, do you see what I was doing there? As just a dumb little kid, I was doing exactly what we're talking about. I was saying, it's not my fault. It's the rule's fault. It's not my fault, it's mom's fault. You see? And what did Jesus say to that? That's what Jesus said to that. He said, that is not the case at all. Okay? Next, Jesus mentions here the attitude of sensuality. This means that we have an attitude of heart that wants to live for what feels good, not for what is good. Do you understand that? Sensuality means living for what makes me happy, not for what's right. And where does that desire to live for pleasure instead of truth come from? Yeah. It's not from eating shellfish, okay? It's not from washing our hands improperly, obviously. It naturally erupts from the wickedness in our hearts. Next, Jesus mentions here the attitude of envy. This is an interesting word because literally, you know how it's translated? Evil eye. Now that sounds like some gypsy curse or something. That's obviously not what Mark's talking about. It means having an evil eye. In other words, looking at people with hatred or with jealousy because they have something you don't have. That's what it means. Whether it's their possessions, their income, their status, their job, their spouse, whatever it is that they have and whatever it is you think you lack, none of that ever forces us to think about them in that evil way. The reason we think about people with jealousy and envy is because of the sinfulness of our own hearts. Next, Jesus mentions slander. Now, this is not surprising to any of us, but very broadly speaking, this word means any abusive language or words. Any. Okay? Whenever you swear at somebody, whenever you yell at someone on the road and call them a moron, and I'm using that example because I have a tendency to do that, okay? Whether you demean someone, that is the sinful attitude that Jesus is referring to here. Now, yes, that almost always is going to include words spoken out loud, but it begins with a slanderous, hateful, condescending, prideful attitude of the heart. That's where it starts. And regardless of the circumstance, regardless of how poorly they're driving, regardless of how hard they are trying to irritate you, regardless of how frustrated you are, this is never something that you were made to do. Forced to do. And this word, by the way, would also include any slander or blasphemy made against God as well. God, why did you do this? Why are you putting me through this? You don't love me. You're making my life miserable. You see, that all falls into this same category. And guys, this idea of slander, I believe, is best illustrated by our Lord Jesus Himself. When Jesus was flogged before He went to the cross, and He had His skin flayed from His body with hooks and whips, in anger for these sins being committed against Him, did Jesus ever cuss anybody out? Did He ever scream out, "You moron!" Did He scream? Did He condemn? Did He swear? Absolutely not. Did He blame God for the horrible circumstances of His life? No. As a matter of fact, Isaiah 53:7 tells us very specifically that He suffered in silence. And guys, here's why I find that important. The reason Jesus did not erupt into a stream of verbal filth when He was suffering was because of the purity of His heart. Do you see? It revealed that He had no wickedness here at all, unlike us. Next, Jesus mentions an attitude that we are all, I think, familiar with, and that is pride. Obviously, this is a feeling of superiority, arrogance, that you are better than others instead of being a servant to others as Jesus was. Instead of thinking of others as more important than yourself, as we are commanded to do in Philippians 2:3. All of that comes from sin in the heart, not from external circumstances, not from improperly observing a religious holiday or what have you. Now, the last attitude that Jesus mentions is foolishness. Now, this is likely not one we would think of. Perhaps some of us wouldn't even classify this one as a sin. But Jesus does. Jesus does. The word here indicates an attitude of the heart that is full of senselessness, recklessness, thoughtlessness, that stems not from ignorance, not from a lack of, you know, from being unschooled, but from a spiritual problem of the heart. Okay? This describes an attitude that lacks spiritual discernment, that disregards God's wisdom. And so, if you think about it, at its core, this type of foolishness is really an active rebellion against God's ways. Not just a lack of knowledge or a being unintelligent. And where does this sort of foolishness find its origin, guys? Heart of man. In the heart of man. Now, that's quite a list, isn't it? That is quite a list, to which Jesus concludes in verse 23, all of these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. And again, just in case you missed it, none of these things came from not ritually washing their hands, or from eating the wrong food, or from accidentally touching a Gentile. Those are external things that can never put evil into our hearts. The evil is already there. And guys, just as there's nothing that we eat that can put evil in our hearts, please also realize that there is nothing we can physically do that can clean the evil out of our hearts. Okay? Perfect attendance in church will not clean out your heart. Okay? A big tithe check cannot clean out your heart. Social work cannot clean your heart. What matters most to God is our hearts, and its wickedness is one thing that we cannot change. Now, that's a depressing way to end a passage of Scripture, isn't it? So what in the world are we supposed to do? Well, as most of you have already surmised, I got good news here as well, okay? The good news is that God offers us brand new hearts. Right? As a Christian, you've heard that before. Oh yeah, He gives me a new heart. Why does God have to give us a new heart? Because we have just looked at the old model. And it's irredeemable. It's unfixable. It can't be made better, okay? And God promised in the Old Testament that there was coming a day when He was going to give us new hearts. And God kept that promise by offering us a new heart through Jesus Christ. Can I share that promise with you just real quick? Again, the reference is there in your outline. It's from Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. Listen to what, this is God talking. Listen to what He says. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk according to my statutes. And you will be careful to follow my ordinances. So guys, how do we get these new hearts? Where is it that they come from? Well, the cool thing is once you turn to the New Testament, we see that this Old Testament prophecy becomes a reality, doesn't it? The Bible says that when you turn to Christ and you trust in Christ, not only does Jesus forgive your sin and make you right with God, I'm so thankful for that, but God then also gives you a new heart that loves Jesus more than it loves sin. See, that's the problem with the old heart. God changes you from the inside out. When you got saved, you did not sign up for a club. You didn't just change the direction of your life. You didn't just join a different group of people or a different way of approaching things. You were radically and supernaturally transformed and given a new heart. I love the fact that when we trust in Jesus, God doesn't only forgive our sin. He sends the Holy Spirit into our lives. Amen. And He gives us a new heart. In fact, that is exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. It says, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, you know, like trying to do the hand washy thing and all of that, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. What does regeneration mean, guys? It means something dies and something new is born. It's the death of our old hearts that delight in sin and the rebirth of new hearts from God that love Jesus and want to avoid sin. God changes us from the inside out. Amen? He absolutely does. When we come to Jesus, He changes our hearts. Now, please understand, that does not mean you will no longer struggle with sin. I still struggle with sin. We got many here who have been saved a very long time. They still struggle with sin. But you know what the difference is? Your heart is no longer a slave to sin at all. You are no longer held captive by sin. Why? Because God gave you a new heart. As I said before, so often nowadays people think the problem is outside. Problem, society is the problem, right? If we just had better education, if we just had lower taxes, if we just had someone different in the White House, then the world would be just fine. Now, first of all, we all know that's ridiculous, right? But as we have seen tonight, guess what? Even if all that happened, would change nothing. It would change nothing. If we lived in a perfect world, we would still find our hearts filled with sin. The real problems of this world, guys, are not on the outside. The real problems in this world come from the evil in mankind's own hearts. But the good news is God's given us the perfect solution, didn't He? This is why He didn't leave it up to us to just be better, to earn His favor. He knew radical surgery had to take place, and it had to take place in a way that was not up to us. And so when we come to God through Jesus, we get more than forgiveness. We get a new heart, and that addiction to sin is finally broken. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for Your word tonight, and thank You for ministering to us through it. I pray that You would use these things that You caused to be written, that You, Jesus, spoke specifically so that our ears would hear them. I pray You use them in each of our hearts. Lord, whether we were listening intently to the word tonight or whether our mind was a million miles away and anything in between, Holy Spirit, I'm asking that You take these things that we have read tonight and use them in our hearts. Release us from the bondage of legalism and thinking we need to do it better ourselves. And Lord, reignite in us the wonder and the joy of being a new creation. We know the words, Lord, but let us not lose sight of what wonder it is that You accomplished in us when we came to You through Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that You would encourage each one of us this evening who have accepted Jesus Christ. And if there are any who have not, whether here in this building or listening online, I ask, Lord, that they would repent and turn their eyes to You. That they would ask for this new heart. That they would tell You, Lord, that they want to be changed by You. And Lord, I ask that You would do that through Jesus Christ in their lives. That they would agree that they are sinful. That they would repent of that sin, confessing it before You, and believing that through Jesus Christ they can be made brand new. Father, thank You for Your word, and thank You, Holy Spirit, for teaching us tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?